If you have a Bible to hand, we're turning back to Daniel chapter 4, which brings us right to the heart of one of the key themes in this Old Testament book, the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. He is the one who rules and reigns constantly over the entirety of creation. He's the one who directs and oversees everything that happens. He governs and superintends the entire expanse of the universe. Everything happens because the Lord of heaven has decreed and foreordained it. He's the one who is steering the whole course of history ever forwards. That's a prominent theme in this book of the prophet Daniel. The first chapter shows us the God of heaven sovereignly at work behind the scenes when Daniel and his friends are brought into Babylon, into exile. But the hidden hand of their God was at work, giving the king, Nebuchadnezzar, victory in the first place so that the exile came about, and giving Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief official he came under, and then giving Daniel and his friends significant knowledge and understanding which stood them in good stead in their new situation. And then as you turn to Daniel chapter 2, you are confronted with the God who reveals the future. He supernaturally discloses things that were going to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar through a dream, a different dream from the one we have here in chapter 4. And that dream clearly indicates that God not only knows the future in advance, but he is the one bringing the future to pass. And then in chapter 3, you find the God who preserves. He supernaturally delivers Daniel's friends from a blazing furnace that they've been thrown into for not committing idolatry as commanded by the king. And that demonstrates God is sovereign over people's lives. It's impossible for anyone to die if it's not the appointed time decreed by God. And so he supernaturally keeps these men alive in humanly impossible conditions because he's the one in control. The king finds it utterly beyond his power to kill these three men because he's pitting himself against an almighty protector. And here in Daniel chapter 4, the sovereignty of God comes even more fully and sharply into focus as we learn about the God who rules over everything. As you go through the passage, you find that phrase several times occurring, that heaven rules, or the Most High rules. It's a refrain that's emphasizing again and again that God has this position of authority and command over the whole cosmos. There's a final lesson for King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to learn. He's already learned something about the God of Israel, the true and living God, through his dealings with Daniel and his friends. And now at last, we see this great man transformed from a proud boaster, full of himself, into a humble worshipper of Yahweh, the King of Israel, the true and living God. It's a most remarkable transformation, and it graphically illustrates a principle we need hammered into our minds and hearts. The God who made this universe is not detached and uninvolved from what happens within it. He is intimately occupied in the running of this universe, reigning absolutely supreme over every single square inch of creation. So the main lesson of Daniel chapter 4 can be summed up by two words in verse 26. Heaven rules. The chapter takes the form of a letter, written by King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples of the earth. And in it he relates how he personally came to see and embrace the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. Before the dramatic experience described in the letter, Nebuchadnezzar most definitely did not acknowledge that God was sovereign. On the contrary, he was puffed up with his own importance, and he thought his power was utterly unassailable. No one could topple him. After all, he had reached the very pinnacle of human power and authority. He really was the mightiest man on the face of the planet. He had whole nations and peoples under his dominion. In this dream he has from the Lord, he is depicted as a great tree. Enormous, strong, fruitful, beautiful, glorious. It reached up to the heavens. It could be seen throughout the earth, and it supplied food and shelter to multitudes. Such was the lofty height to which Nebuchadnezzar had attained. There was no one on earth to rival him for power and might. And what are his thoughts as he contemplates all his successes and achievements? Does he give thanks to the God who has given him this extensive dominion? Does he give credit and glory to the one who has supplied his every breath and allowed his every victory and granted him such authority over people? Not at all. His heart swells with this a sense of his own glory, and he gives all the credit to himself. Listen to what he says in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? You ought to know better. God has already made plain to him, back in chapter 2 of this book, that his dominion, power and glory have been granted to him by the God of heaven. It's not something he has self-attained. But Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps through the passage of time, seems to have lost sight of all that. His ego is inflated with the sense of his own greatness and majesty. He's brimming full of pride. Pride is one of those sins that seems to be stubbornly ingrained in the human heart. It rears its ugly head again and again and again. However much we might be told, as Nebuchadnezzar had been told, that everything good we have comes from above, our heart quickly forgets that and repeatedly gets swollen up with this pride. The Bible warns frequently about the danger and ugliness of pride. One of the most famous verses in the Bible speaks about pride coming before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We find verses like James 4 verse 6, which says, God opposes the proud, and yet how easily and how readily it rises up within us. We can be proud of our goodness. We can compare ourselves with others, with those in society who don't have our morals, and we see faults in them which we easily spot and criticize while being oblivious to our own. We can be proud of our achievements as we think on the successes and accomplishments we have in our lives, and we might imagine that we have managed to attain them by ourselves. We can be proud of our gifts and talents, forgetting that they're not self-originating, but they've been granted to us from on high. We can be proud of our soundness, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, and look down our noses at other Christians less well taught and grounded in the faith, not realizing it's only by God's grace that he's led us into perhaps a better understanding of the truth. It's not something we've arrived at under our own steam. And we can even be proud of our perceived humility, always selling ourselves short and emphasizing how weak we are, hoping that others will recognize us as being so commendably modest. As you listen to Nebuchadnezzar strutting about on his roof and glorying in himself. Can you see a reflection of how you are sometimes? Not the person sitting next to you, not someone who might crop up in your mind's eye, but how you are, even if it doesn't come out outwardly in your words. A sense that you're better than others, that you're not actually that bad. Can you hear yourself in this arrogant king when you give yourself credit for things that are really the product of God's gracious dealings? What's the remedy for such awful pride? Surely it's a sense of remembering that every single good thing I have and achieve is always a pure gift from the all-sovereign Creator. We have to learn to credit Him with every good thing we enjoy and translate our pride always into praise. Maybe you do have talents, abilities, wealth, success, a good reputation. Maybe you've had a prosperous career. All of it is God's gift to you. Maybe you do have a faith and a spiritual understanding, good theological knowledge, a measure of love for other Christians, a concern for the lost. All of that has been produced in you by God's hands. What do you have in and of yourself? In me, that is in my flesh, says the Apostle Paul, dwells no good thing. What good have you ever done in your life? Only what God has enabled you to do, for it is He who works in you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. What have you contributed to your own salvation, if you're someone who knows it through Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, but even that faith is a gift from God. It's God the Father who chose you. It's God the Son who suffered on the cross and bore the weight of your sin. It's God the Spirit who opened your eyes to see the magnificence of Jesus Christ and how perfectly He meets your need. It's all of God. It's all in Christ, the salvation of men and women. And that's why if you haven't yet received that salvation, you don't need to look into yourself and try and make yourself a better person. You simply collapse helplessly at the feet of Jesus Christ and call on Him to do all the saving. Because in ourselves, in our natural states, there's nothing that commends us to God. It's all in Jesus Christ that salvation is to be found. What would you be without the sovereign grace of God? You'd be lost, guilty, blind, condemned. And if you haven't been saved, you'll always be like that, without gracious intervention from on high. And it's so important to keep this constantly in view, to remind ourselves of what we are by nature, and anything that's virtuous and good about us, we can say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God, to remember this, have this burnt into our mindsets so that we don't fall into this snare of Nebuchadnezzar and find ourselves swelling up with this arrogant and senseless sinful pride. So we see the king's pride. And then secondly, there's the king's lesson. That's in verses 13 to 27 and then 31 to 33. How does God Almighty deal with the proud? What does He do to get rid of this awful sin? Well, verses 13 to 27 graphically supply the answer to that. In His sovereignty, God is able to bring the proud down low and cut them back to size. So on the roof of his palace, the king's heart is puffed up with this vanity and conceit, but something drastic happens to prick away all his arrogance. In the dream, the command is given to chop down the tree, which symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar, and to leave nothing but its roots and stump. And alarmed, Nebuchadnezzar calls in all his wise men to interpret the dream. Maybe he hopes that the meaning isn't quite as bad as the imagery suggests, and they fail, so he calls in Daniel, who's helped him before, and even he is terrified and perplexed by the dream. It presents an appalling prospect. Daniel even says that his wish would be that it doesn't apply to Nebuchadnezzar, but to someone else, one of his enemies, perhaps. But Daniel then does go on and explain what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not pleasant news, but God enables Daniel to tell him of the hard truth. What's going to happen? He's going to be driven away. He's going to live with the wild beasts. His very sanity will be removed. He's going to start behaving like an animal. His dignity will be stripped away. His royal splendor destroyed. Oh, what humiliation. Imagine it. That you've heard about the reputation of this great and impregnable ruler, and then one day you're taking a stroll in the countryside and you look into this field full of grass, and there are the oxen grazing there, and you take a closer look because one of them looks a bit different from the other beasts who are grazing there, and you look at the face and it barely looks human, and the eyes don't look like they have human intelligence behind them, and you realize that's the great king. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And he's got grass coming out of his mouth. And his nails have grown to be like claws. How utterly humiliating for the greatest man on earth to end up like that. And it's God Almighty who has put him down in that position. It's by his sovereign hands. A year after the dream, what was prophesied in it comes true. Nebuchadnezzar loses his reason. He's being taught a very painful but important lesson. And this is the way our God often works. Sometimes he deliberately teaches people in very painful ways. Lessons for their good. Lessons that are absolutely necessary. Because so often we need to be shown our smallness, our lowliness, and mortality. Not just told it, but shaken into seeing how true it is in reality. So very often, God's good purpose is to bring people low in order to bless them in the long run. We have to be brought down before we can be properly raised up. One way or another, if we are to have fellowship with the holy God who made us, if we're to be saved from our sins in the first place, and if we're then to enjoy God's presence, we have to be humbled. In Isaiah 57 verse 15, the Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. In Luke 14 verse 11, the Lord Jesus says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We've referred to James 4 6, which says that God opposes the proud. It also says, but he gives grace to whom? To the humble. You see, the God of heaven is the only being who rightly deserves all glory and praise. And so if we're to have fellowship with him, our own pride and self-glorying has to be dealt with first. This is the way God saves people. He doesn't save them by making them feel all good about themselves, but by making them feel their lowliness and sin and helplessness and inadequacy before him, which is why they're driven to Jesus Christ, who supplies what they lack. It's conviction of sin and godly sorrow that leads to repentance. If someone hasn't been made of how sinful and helpless and spiritually needy they are, then it calls into question any profession of faith they may have made as being shallow. Many people appear to have put their faith in Jesus Christ and then they fall away, sometimes in a matter of months or years, and often the reason is that they were never truly humbled. They never really sensed their own personal sinfulness. Their repentance didn't involve a complete reorientation of their thinking about God and themselves, and a real radical change of heart. Now, it's true that people need to be told of the great love of God revealed in the gospel, revealed especially at the cross. But people, if they're to be saved, also need to be confronted with the reason why that cross was so necessary, why it was that Jesus had to suffer so grievously, because that's how terrible our sin is, the sin from which we need to be saved in the first place. And this should be influencing how we present the gospel. Of course, we're to be gentle, winsome, kind, compassionate. But we're not being faithful to God's words if we edit out or skirt around the grim reality of sin. We might be tempted to water down the truth or gloss over it with a casual statement that, well, nobody's perfect, are there? But people need to be aware that sin is a personal affront, a grievous offence to an infinitely holy God. That was the lesson Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. In the end, it did him good, even though it hurt him dreadfully in the short term. And here's a principle we must never lose sight of. The way God saves people is by humbling them. Unbelievers aren't going to be converted if we just try to make them feel all great and wonderful. They need to be confronted with their sin. Not in a harsh and aggressive way, with all meekness and gentleness, ever being mindful of our own sinfulness and failure. But you can't squeeze through the gates into the kingdom of heaven if you're swollen up with pride and self-importance. There's also an encouragement to us here in this lesson learnt by the king. Daniel 4 shows us nobody is too hard for God to crack. Nobody's too difficult for him to save. Nobody's beyond the reach of his sovereign might. Humanly speaking, here is about the most unpromising and unlikely candidate for salvation. He's the most powerful man in the world. He has no obvious felt needs or deficiencies. He's got everything he could want in this life. He has a very comfortable manner in this world. He's pretty content with his lot. He hasn't taken to heart any of the lessons he's already been given in previous chapters. He's full of pride and self-importance. He would have seemed like someone impossible to convert. If anyone was beyond the reach of salvation, you would have thought it would be this man. If he were alive today and we were hearing about his latest moves in the news, then we'd probably write him off as too hard a case to crack. But God is able to save anybody, anywhere he wants to. No human heart out there is too hard for him to soften. No human will is too stubborn for him to subdue. No human soul is too sinful for him to save. God is absolutely sovereign over the whole matter of salvation, and his grace can conquer anyone. You, me, anyone out there we might ever meets. He has a way to humble even this man and bring him to his spiritual senses. Isn't that tremendously encouraging? As we perhaps think of those we know who seem to be those impossible cases, maybe a member of your own family or a close friend or colleague, maybe a neighbor who seems utterly indifferent every time you try and weave the gospel into conversation. Well, however hard and apathetic they seem to be, never give up hope. Even if they've seemed deaf to everything you've said to them thus far, remember Nebuchadnezzar. The lesson of the enormous statue earlier on didn't change him. The lesson of those three men being supernaturally preserved in the fiery furnace didn't bring him to repentance. But in the end, I believe is evident from this passage, God won him for himself, and he turned this haughty pagan into a humble worshipper of the living God. No one is beyond the reach of Christ's saving grace. His mighty arm is able to stretch to anybody and turn their life around. The arms that were surrendered to that cross in order that sin might first be atoned for are able to draw in anybody, even the worst of people, into God's fold. We've seen the king's pride, his lesson. Lastly, as we draw to a close, the king's acknowledgement. After this distressing and humiliating experience, what conclusion does Nebuchadnezzar come to? Well, the chapter is bookended by these hearty statements of praise to God. So if you look in verse 3, there's this declaration: how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Not the words of an Israelite, those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. And then towards the end, after the incident is related, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. So someone higher than I am, and higher than the gods I previously followed. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For, what's his acknowledgement? His dominion, unlike mine, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That's the keynote of this chapter. And indeed, it could be argued this whole book of Daniel. God is absolutely sovereign. You have mention of him being the one who rules in verse 17, 25, 26, and 32. And for Nebuchadnezzar now, this isn't just a truth in his head. It's something he has had burnt deep into his heart. It causes him to burst out into words that extol and praise the true God, the eternal one. Here is the language of faith and understanding. Gone are the previous political threats he used to issue. Gone is his mistaking of God for just one God among a multitude. There's every evidence to suggest this man has become a true believer, and it's the sovereignty of God, Daniel's God, that he now freely acknowledges and proclaims to all the world in this epistle. So what has Nebuchadnezzar learned about the sovereignty of God? It's an eternal sovereignty. It's from generation to generation. It's everlasting, his dominion and kingdom. God's sovereignty encompasses all of time. There's no age or periods over which he's not in ultimate control. Every second of history falls within the orbit of his overarching, all-embracing rule. Before time even began, God already had a fixed and immovable plan for every moment of history. And through time, he's been implementing that same one original plan through each successive age. He's always been in sovereign command, and he always will be. All time is under his sway. He endures from age to age. And then it is a free sovereignty. What does Nebuchadnezzar say here? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There aren't any restrictions or constraints placed upon the Almighty. No course of action is out of bounds for him. Now, he will always work in accordance with his own character, so he'll never do anything unrighteous, for example. But he's entirely free to work out the entirety of his own good pleasure without interference from others. If he wants to do something, he's able to do it. He has the right to do it, and he will do it. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job confessed. He can even, if he wants, withdraw a person's capacity for rational thought. If he pleases, our health, our strength, our mind, our very life only continues in accordance with the pleasure of our God. As Nebuchadnezzar learns here, it's a free sovereignty. He's not accountable to anybody. Then it's a universal sovereignty. Where is he able to do his will? In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So there's no realm or area, sphere or domain where God is not sovereign. He isn't just ruler over some particular places, as was often the conception with the pagan deities. They had their own little area of jurisdiction. They were the god of some aspect of life or other, and other things were assigned to alternative gods. No, his sovereignty is all-embracing. The angels of heaven are under it. The inhabitants of earth, every living organism, every inanimate object, the whole of space and energy and matter, absolutely everything. You cannot name a single category of stuff that doesn't fall under his sovereign control. The movement of every atom, the burning of every star is under his command. Even Satan himself is under God's ultimate sovereignty, so that he had to ask permission before he touched Job's family or Job's body in those early chapters of the book of Job. God sets the boundaries and the devil is powerless to step beyond those parameters. And it's an unstoppable sovereignty. No one can restrain his hand, Nebuchadnezzar says, or say to him, "What have you done?" Nothing can impede or prevent the sovereign pleasure of God from coming to pass. No one can ever back him into a corner and force him to come up with a plan B to alter his designs. No one can compel him to have a rethink of his actions. Nothing ever proves too difficult for God to achieve, and so he ends up retreating. However impossible it may seem to us, it's always possible for God. Not even human sin or stubbornness is enough to stop God carrying out his purposes. Sometimes we have too high a view of our own sin and think it can mean God ends up having to fail in accomplishing his purposes. If he's promised to do something, he will do it, and we can't get in the way. He can never be undermined or thwarted. But it's helpful to note this. It is a righteous sovereignty. The concept of an all-sovereign being is quite a terrifying thought, unless that being is utterly good and upright. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say towards the very end of the chapters? All his works are truth, and his ways justice. He doesn't abuse his position for evil. He does what is good. He's not the originator of moral evil. You can't lay at his feet the blame for human wickedness and sin. Now, there's an element of mystery here in his sovereign purposes. God has allowed sin and suffering and death to come into his universe. They've been factored into his plan for all things, but he's not the one who creates or compels or coerces evil in human beings. In this mysterious way beyond our understanding, God is sovereign over everything that happens, and yet we're the ones personally responsible for our chosen actions. God has never acted in any way that's unrighteous or unjust. Everything he does is always right. All his ways are justice. He rules with complete integrity. And it's a praiseworthy sovereignty. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored this one who lives forever. That's the correct response to the sovereignty of God. An arrogant response would be to think, well, that doesn't make sense to my mind. What about this? What about that? I can't fit it all together, so it can't be true. The correct response is to acknowledge the distance that there is between the Almighty and us, how infinite he is and how limited and restricted our understanding is, and simply to bow before him in acceptance of this truth. And it is a cause for rejoicing. Isn't it such a relief? Surely. To know that this universe is being controlled, even if we can't work out how as we look at particular incidents, but it's being controlled by a being of absolute righteousness, wisdom, and love. Creation isn't in the hands of some unprincipled tyrant or some random chaotic process of chance. It's being ordered by a God who loves human beings so much that he sent his own son to die for them, to pour out his blood for them on a cruel cross, that they might be brought into the family of God forever. And that's the marvellous truth revealed in Scripture, that the Son who was sent has now been raised up. Where is he? Is it? He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's the one who occupies that highest and most supreme position there in heaven above. The one who bled for us is the one who now reigns for us. That's who is at the helm of the cosmos. And we can sleep easy in our beds because of it. The sovereignty of God is meant to be a profoundly comforting teaching. Our lives are in the grip of someone totally fair and trustworthy. All wrongs will be righted, all evils punished, good will be rewarded, equity will be administered. All is being worked out according to a definite plan, and a good one. My life, my soul, my future, my destiny, it's all in the hands of a God who's full of mercy and grace. That's the glorious truth Nebuchadnezzar comes to discover in the course of this chapter. The God of heaven, who is the only God, the one true and living God, is absolutely sovereign over all reality. And here is a basic and fundamental truth that you and I are meant to go out and live by. The God of Daniel is still the God of the universe today, and he rules. All creation is still under the sway of his sovereignty. That should revolutionize the way we look at our lives. They're in the hands of this kind, righteous, dependable God who knows exactly what he's doing, even if our minds reel at the prospect of trying to comprehend what might be going on in our lives or in parts of the world we're concerned about. This should revolutionize the way we view Christ's church, its health, growth, fruitfulness. They're under his ultimate control. It should revolutionize the way we view the world at large. Its rulers and governments and regimes and political systems are all under the safe command of our God, and they'll never be able to frustrate any of his sovereign purposes for us. And it should revolutionize the way we view the future. We don't need to fret or panic, tear our hair out and worry about what is the world coming to. God knows what it's coming to. He planned it before he even created it in the first place. It's all been carefully mapped out by the Almighty, the entire future course of all things. And as we go about our daily business, let's remember that though we cannot see him, that above the sky, in heaven above, there is this throne over everything. And who is there? The man of love, the crucified, our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's terrifying news if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Because in that position of authority, he'll administer judgment against you. But if you're sheltering in Jesus Christ as your protection from God's judgment, the one who bore that judgment himself upon the cross, and you're relying and resting in him for safety from God's wrath and eternal salvation, then how deliciously comforting to know that your life and the whole course of the world is in his hands. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Praise be to him. Amen.